Grace and peace to you all, and welcome to the Calvary Road with Pastor Sam Allen.
That Mary and Joseph did have other children. Mary and Joseph had children. They would have grown up in a home that was, well, if you grew up in a family where you had the older brother or sister and you know, he always got straight A's and you were B's and C's, or he always did what mom and dad said and you kind of did, or when they were watching, well, you know what it is to have Mr. Perfect in the family.
In today's broadcast, we embark on a new book, the book of James. Pastor Sam will be taking us through this wonderful and challenging book, and today we're going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Now, James tells us right away that this letter is written to the 12 tribes, but we know that this letter applies to all Christians and not just Jewish Christians. One reason? Well, we all suffer trials, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. So, let's listen in.
James chapter 1, we're going to look at the first 11 verses, title of our study, Growing Through Trials. And I'd like to say, that's our option. We can groan in trials or grow through trials. And God's going to give us some pertinent encouragement. Well, we read in verse 1 of James 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. James has been called the New Testament book of Proverbs. Proverbs, of course, in the Old Testament, the book of wisdom. James, very much like Proverbs, gives us incredible, practical, usable wisdom. Perhaps outside of the Gospels, James just might be the most important book we ever study. And if you struggled through, and I know some of you did, through the book of Hebrews with all of the deep theological propositions there and some of those difficult passages that many of us wrestle with, James isn't going to be like that. Oh, there'll be a problem, but the problem won't be with things we don't understand. We'll end up saying, yeah, now I have problems because I do understand. And James is intensely, intensely practical. Now, James has been misunderstood, misused. James has been somewhat abused. Martin Luther called it an epistle of straw because he thought it taught salvation by works. Odd, brilliant man, father of the Reformation, used mightily by God. He reads James and he pits him against Paul, who he sees preaches salvation by grace through faith. And he says, no, James is preaching salvation by works. Nothing could be further from the truth. The truth is, both James and Paul knew salvation is a gift from and of God. But while Paul fixes his gaze on the root of salvation, James is looking for the fruit of salvation. While Paul focuses on the road to salvation, James is all about the results of salvation. You might say Paul is focused on saving faith. James is focused on serving faith. Now, it's essential that we all get this, especially if you're visiting, and I don't just mean with us. I mean you're sort of checking things out. You're not sure if you believe in God, or well, maybe you've come that far, but you're not sure if Jesus is God. And if he is, you're not sure if he's willing to forgive and accept and transform and change you. Listen, he is. All of the above are true. But here's the thing. In order to have a serving faith, in order to have an acceptable faith, in order to work in a way that will be pleasing to God and a blessing to others, you first need saving faith. You must, our Lord Jesus said, be born again. It's Paul, by the way, who went on to tell us after saying, by grace we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. It's Paul, not James, who goes on to say, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's no contradiction at all. One is talking about how we get saved. The other's talking about what it looks like now that we are saved, or what it should look like now that we are saved. Well, James calls us to action. He says some things like faith without works is dead. He says things like, you demonstrate your faith without works, I'll demonstrate my faith by my works. Well, how can I demonstrate my faith without works? Oh, God knows my heart. He knows I have faith in him. But how will you know? How will people know? I have to be obedient to the Lord. And we'll see that's a key theme, a major issue here in the book of James, where we're instructed to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving. And it's interesting. He says, not others. No, they see hypocrisy for what it is, deceiving ourselves. Well, a couple other things, and then we'll jump into an exposition of these first 11 verses. One problem that I've seen associated with the book of James is we can read it and be convicted by it and then sort of set out in the energies of our own flesh to do what it says. That's always a mistake. I need to operate not only according to the word, but in the power of the Spirit. Why? If I'm not, I can do the right things for the wrong motives or the right things in the wrong way. I can do the right thing and end up producing something neither I nor God ever really intended. It's also possible, and I've seen it done, for, well, ambitious men to use a book like James to manipulate people to do what they want them to do for God. Now, even if the intention is good, I want you to do what God wants you to do. Jesus never uses coercion or manipulation, nor should we if we're going to represent him. James just states the case. He says, here's how it is. Here's what God wants you to do about it. And I'm going to do my best to do the same. Well, one last thing. As we're beginning James, and because it's the first week, first lesson, first 11 verses, I want to encourage you throughout this next week, and I'd encourage you to start today, read through the book of James regularly. Now, what I mean by that is sit down and read it in one sitting. It's much easier than Hebrews or Romans or many of those lengthy, doctrinal, difficult books. It's simple, it's practical, the vocabulary is all understandable. There's hardly anything that needs explanation. The only reason we're doing the exposition is what we need is reminding. We need clarification. Well, in any case, read through the book and then reread it. And after you've reread it, reread it again. And as you go through, familiarize yourself with it. Get used to the changes, the transitions. Look for paragraph divisions. Some of your Bibles will help you by making that verse 2, you know, it'll be a little darker there on the number 2, or verse 9, a little darker on the number 9. If your Bible does that, you can thank God for it. He didn't put it in there, but those who did are helping. But as you see the paragraph divisions, you're going to see, okay, well, he's sort of shifting gears from this to this, and he's building and adding and transitioning. Well, there are other things. You want to go through, and whatever method you choose, just find a method and use it. Some people like to make lists. I like doing that. My problem with lists is I make them in a notebook, and then I don't always have the notebook with me. So I got in the habit of underlining things in my Bible. And I know some don't like to do that. They feel like it's doing something to the Bible that they shouldn't do. If that's you, make the list. But by all means, get all the references to God and see them and look at them and study them and consider them. And then get all the references to the author and the recipients and to sin and anything that's repeated or contrasted or, well, why? Because you're going to get familiar with the book. And really the greatest asset of doing all this is you have to read it over and over and pay close attention to find those things. So by the time you've done all that, all of a sudden, it's almost like you've memorized some of this. And by the way, James is one of those unique books. If you're someone who's wanted to memorize Scripture, and I believe all of us should be memorizing Scripture, James might be one of the easier books to memorize. Here's why. He does something linguistically that few other writers do. He'll make a proposition or state something, and then he'll sort of take that same idea or theme or word or concept, and he'll build on it. So what he says is like, when you fall into various trials, you know, count it all joy, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. Then he says, but let patience, returning to that theme and developing it, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks, he builds on that theme. And see, he does this. It's a great memory tool. So I want to encourage you, since it's so practical anyway, it would be an awesome thing if all of us, I'm not expecting all of us to commit or do it, but I am encouraging all of us to consider, memorize a book of the Bible. Start with this one. Then we can memorize 1 Peter and 2 Peter. We can get into 1 John. They're all short. They're all simple. They're all practical. Well, all of that to say, James begins here in verse 1 telling us who he is, and he adds how and who he served. He calls himself James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are only four men named James in the New Testament. Two of them are absolutely out from the get-go as far as possible authors of this book. Some have suggested possibly James, who is the brother of John, sons of Zebedee, that was dad, and Thunder, we're pretty sure that had to be mom. These intense, radical, you know, hey, we'll call fire down out of heaven for you, Lord, and wipe out those people. This is that James and John. The problem is that James was the first of the 12 disciples martyred. Now, not the first recorded martyr in Acts. No, we have Stephen for that early on. But James in AD 44 was martyred. And this book, most scholars believe, was written well after that. So we end up with a James that, well, not everybody is familiar with. And that's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Some might be surprised to know that after Jesus' miraculous birth, and you know, of course, born of the Virgin Mary, that Mary and Joseph did have other children. Mary and Joseph had children. They would have grown up in a home that was, well, if you grew up in a family where you had an older brother or sister and you know, he always got straight A's and you were B's and C's, or he always did what mom and dad said and you kind of did, or when they were watching, well, you know what it is to have Mr. Perfect in the family. Well, these guys really knew what it was to have Mr. Perfect in the family. He didn't just do always those things that pleased, well, Joseph and Mary, but his Father in heaven. So Jesus grows up in this family. And you have to know this James, and most agree he's the author of this book. He didn't believe in Jesus. Mary knew who he was. She knew he'd been born supernaturally, miraculously. Joseph certainly knew. He'd had an angelic visitation who clued him in. But the boys, you know, when you sit around the table and say, "Now look, we want you to understand, your brother's a little different than others. You know, he's the Son of God. He's the Savior of the world." It's just sort of hard to buy into that, see? But not after you've seen your brother crucified, after you've heard him say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," from the cross. After you've seen him buried and then seen him resurrected. Now, James became a believer, and Paul tells us James becomes a pillar there in the church at Jerusalem. In Acts 15, he is a major part of this great debate and discussion over how important the law was now that people were in Christ, and did they need to come under the law and obey the law? And James was there speaking up, helping to settle those differences. So when we read James, we're reading about the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus. Now, it's interesting to me that he doesn't say so. I got to be honest, if I was related directly, I'd be, you know, dropping some names. I mean, if I had lunch with Billy Graham, I'd be, "Oh, me and Billy, you know, we were having lunch the other day," and I'd make it sure you knew it was Billy Graham, not Billy down the street. Why? Because we're like that. But here's why James isn't doing that. While he is related naturally to Jesus, he's related in a much more significant and wonderful and powerful way, and that's supernaturally. He has an eternal relationship because Jesus has now become his Savior. And so he calls Jesus, well, his master. And by doing so, he says, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bondservant, it means one who's chosen by God because, well, God always chooses first. Some get confused about this. They think, well, if God chose, I don't have a choice. No, God says, I chose you. I chose you to bear fruit. And no, God chooses first, but then we get to make a choice. Jesus calls his disciples. They could keep fishing or they could follow Jesus. He's called us. He called them. And so he says, a bondservant, one who has chosen to follow. Not somebody who was drafted in. No, somebody who signed up. And that's what it means to be a bondservant, chosen by God and now having chosen to serve God. It's a good place to start. And I wonder, when we meet people, how do you introduce yourself? You know, when two guys meet, there's the name, and then the first question asked is, well, what do you do? Two gals meet, it's the name, and the first question is, who do you know? I'm not picking on you gals. I'm just saying you're more relational. You're more interested in people and ideas and what people think and how they feel. We just want to know, what can you do? And, you know, can you fix stuff? Can you build stuff? What are you into? Man, I find it interesting that James, and listen, carpenter, no doubt about it, raised by Joseph, carpenter. But James doesn't say, yeah, I'm James, I'm a carpenter, brother of Jesus, by the way. No, it's a bondservant of God. And I'd encourage you to describe yourself in the very same way. I'm not saying, I'd be a little freaky. Hi, I'm you know, Joe, bondservant of Jesus Christ. That'll probably put people off. But you do want them to know that you're a believer in Jesus, that you're a disciple of Jesus, that you're there to represent Jesus. You want them to know. Why? Because, well, just like the 12 tribes who were scattered, and we read that in the latter part here of verse 1, we have been scattered in the community, strategically placed where God can best use us. We're seed to make a difference in this world. We're the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Well, the 12 tribes, that's who he's writing to. The 12 tribes scattered abroad, greetings. Now, this is a side note, but it's important. You may come across at some point people who start talking about the 10 lost tribes. You have to know this. At least from God's perspective, there were never any lost tribes. He always knew where all of his people were. He said he always preserved a remnant. And when you get to Revelation 7, which, by the way, from this point in history is yet future, well, there are 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel sealed by God during the time of the tribulation. God is preserving a remnant and will someday restore and pour out his spirit on all Israel. The 12 tribes aren't some local group or sect or this group or that group. They are Israelites. But these Israelites have found their Messiah. So they're not just descendants of Jacob or Israel. They're completed Jews. They're believers in Jesus. And when he uses the term brethren, he's using it now in a double sense. James was related to them physically. He too was a descendant of Jacob, of Israel. But he's now related to them spiritually and eternally. So he goes on to say, my brethren, and he'll use that phrase 15 times in this book, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the trying of your faith produces patience. Count it all joy. Well, count. It's an imperative. It is the first, by the way, of 54 imperatives out of 108 verses. This is totally unique to this book as well. While lots of scripture has commands, that's what an imperative is, not a suggestion, not an encouragement, a command, a commandment, an absolute essential. And while most of the books of the Bible have some imperatives, this has an imperative for every other verse. Now, they don't always line out like that. It's not like a verse of instruction and then a verse of, well, command and call to action. But for every verse, there is, well, at least one other verse that contains imperatives. This first imperative, count it all joy. It's a banking term, if you will, count. Put two and two together. Better yet, multiply the joy that you experience as you find trials multiplying. That's the picture. That's the essence of what he's trying to say. Now, he speaks to trials in a variety of ways. First, the certainty of trials. It's a small word, but it's a big word in the context. When. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. This speaks again to the certainty of trials. Now, some say I'm pessimistic because I preach trials are absolutely coming. And they're like, can't you be more positive? All right, I'll try. I'm positive more trials are coming. That's the best I can do. Here's why. If you're not currently in the midst of a trial, one's just ahead. The good news is you'll get through it. And if things go right, if you learn from James, you'll come out better for it. You'll come out not groaning, but growing. You'll come out not complaining, but rejoicing. That's what he's telling us can happen and should happen. And so the idea here is that trials are an absolute certainty. They're a certainty for all of us. It's something all the human race experiences. And we have our own trials as believers added to the common trials of all humans. But he says, when you find yourself going through trials or faced with trials or coming up against trials, it says fall in. It's not really that great of a translation, just that little portion. It would be better to translate this when you find yourself surrounded by or directly up against trials. He's not saying, you know, they're out there somewhere. He says you're entering in or experiencing one even now. If you find yourself there, he says, count it all joy. That speaks to our attitude in trials. And I got to be honest, this will never happen naturally. I've never seen anybody get into a trial and say, woohee, a trial. Yay, trials. No, when the trial's over, it's easy for us to rejoice. It's easiest for us to say, oh, the Lord's so good. Brought me through it. I made it through it. Thank you, Lord, for getting me through it. He's saying in the midst of it, he would get more glory. And he'd have greater opportunity to use you in the lives of others who are going through trials as well. If you could do what he's commanding here, count it all joy. Rejoice. How can I do that? Well, if I know God is for me and not against me, if I know he's working in me now that he's worked so radically on the cross for me, if I know he's working in me to transform me and use me, then everything that comes into my life, I can expect him to use it for good. This includes, by the way, even those things that God never intended for my life. I don't want anyone to misunderstand. God hates sin. He warns us about it. He tells us it has consequence. I'm not saying, hey, when you sin, no big deal. But I am saying this. God is so together and so resourceful that even when you disobey, he can make something good come of that. Now, it's easier for God and easier on you if you'll just obey. So understand, sin still has consequence. But when he says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, he's saying even your sins, your indiscretions, your mistakes, your failures, if nothing else, we learn from our failures not to do that again. At least we can learn, man, that's not the way to go. Or you were right.
Even though it's a tad bit graphic, I love the verse from Proverbs 26:11 where it reads, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." Peter quotes this proverb in his epistle in 2 Peter 2:22 where he adds that a washed sow returns to wallow in the mire. The key word in both of those verses is the word return. You do something dumb, you suffer the consequences. You say to yourself, I'll never do that again. And not too long down the road, you're back at it, doing it again. Have I ever done that? Yep, and man, did I feel like the fool. But sometimes the call of certain sin can be extremely strong, and we can forget how high the price we paid was. And when we find ourselves there, well, that's when we can lean on a very important truth. Romans 6:11 tells us, likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ has given us victory over sin, but we still must reckon ourselves dead to it. Reckon meaning consider yourself dead to it. So, the dog can still return to its vomit if it wants to, but it does not have to. Ever.
The Calvary Road is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Chico, and you can visit our website, ccchico.com, or download the CC Chico app to contact us and listen to other studies from Pastor Sam. You can also listen to The Calvary Road as a daily podcast by visiting thecalvaryroad.com. We'd love to hear from you. And until next time, may you find grace and peace as your journey takes you down the Calvary Road. And your grace, it's soon.